Acts chapter 17. We will begin in verse 32, and we will read through verse 4 of chapter 18. Friends, let us hear God's word to us. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I believe most of you know that Jim Alsop has stepped into the role of administrator, and he's doing a bang-up job. Sometimes the job is banging him up, but he's doing well. His response when he saw this morning's sermon title was, "You're having a Puritan moment." Two divine illustrations for our evangelistic encouragement. There are numerous approaches to preaching, to the sermonic work that we are called to in the church. The Puritans, many of them had similar or adjacent approaches to preaching. Usually sermons would stand somewhere between 35 and 50 points. And the first quarter of the sermon would be spent laying out the doctrine of a text, and then just talking generally about the text. The second quarter would be laying out the doctrine from that text. And then the second half of the sermon would be all application, or how to improve our spiritual walk with the Lord from the text. I've considered taking up that approach, and you'll be happy to know at least this morning I've decided against it. This would land in that second half of a Puritan sermon. We've dwelt on Acts 17 quite a bit. And as I came to this change in pericope, that's the big 50-cent word for the section of the text that we're preaching on, we're moving from one pericope to the next, I noticed something that I found extremely encouraging, and I wanted to bring that to you, to encourage you in whatever evangelistic effort you are exerting in your life today, whatever way that God has you sharing the gospel with someone perhaps near and dear who's struggling and suffering. Perhaps a stranger that he has brought into your life that you are getting to know. But I want to build you up in that today. We have the ability to do this because Scripture not only interprets Scripture, Scripture also illustrates Scripture. We can see this in a very blatant way in Galatians 4, where Paul takes the historical account of real people, real sin, real situations, and interprets it allegorically to illustrate his point of spiritual freedom for those who are wishing to crawl back under the law. I'm going to read this section for you, and I do have some longer scripture readings. And sometimes I'm asked, why do you read long passages when you preach? Well, I might not always say it the best, but scripture does. And I also don't want to take for granted being in a generation who has not a lot of familiarity with scripture. I don't want them to take my word for it. I want them to know that what they're hearing is coming from God's word. In Galatians 4, we read, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. There had to be a great story behind that. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. He's talking about those who are trying to convince these believers to return to the law as a way of salvation, not a way of grateful living upon being saved. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, obviously, we don't want to begin allegorizing scripture every time we go to it. Paul did this, what he did here in Galatians 4, under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And allegorizing isn't what we're doing today. We are looking at one pericope where we have been for a few weeks, and the beginning of the next pericope where we may be for a few weeks. We will see. Illustrating and applying these texts to evangelism, the topic they are about. And this is worth our time to do this because we highly value Scripture due to the doctrines of inspiration and illumination. That God has given us His Word, He's revealed Himself to us in His Word, and He gives us light to see Himself in His Word. But often a scripture can look simply like a scripture that's just kind of alone, straightforward. You pick it up, you observe it, you weigh it, you get some meaning from it, and you move on. It's like driving up the 15 up into Utah, the large pile of rocks everywhere that look almost like a giant's sandbox. Rock after rock after rock, piled high. They can, in our human inability to process what we're seeing, begin to look all the same. This can happen to us in Scripture as we read devotionally. We walk into Scripture, we see God's word piled high around us. We might have a goal. I'm going to read a verse, I'm going to read a chapter, I'm going to read three chapters a day, whatever that goal is. We hop on it, we knock it out. But did we see the glorious detail, the divine fingerprints, the ways that Scripture points again and again to other Scriptures? Imagine if in that large pile of rocks out in the gorgeous desert there, we find one that perhaps looks like any of the other rocks, but it feels different. It's a little lighter or heavier. Its shape is not quite as uniform to the rest of the rocks around it. And as we begin to consider that rock, we tap on it. We tap again, and soon it breaks open before us. And we see the beauty of the geode inside. Perhaps it's the iron oxides that cause the red or the purple, the titanium that shows forth as blue, the manganese that's pink, or the chromium and nickel that creates the green. But friends, there are no just another rock scriptures. Every single part of scripture is waiting to be studied, to be cracked open, that it might reveal the beauty of who God is and what he is doing in you and in the world. That your eyes might be struck by the scintillating glow of its teaching, its reproof, its correction, or its training in righteousness. God's word is waiting to be discovered so you may be made complete, matured, equipped for all the good works that God has made for us, created for us in Christ Jesus. He prepared them beforehand that we might walk in them. The classic example of what I'm talking about is the proof texting of the Westminster Confession and Larger Catechism, even the Shorter Catechism. While the text of those works is helpful enough, the real depth of understanding comes as we look at the text given by the pastors gathered at the Westminster Assembly to underscore the doctrinal summary they were making. Yet, very often, and perhaps this was your experience, as you begin to look at those references, the text can seem sort of off. How does that apply to this that they're talking about? However, with greater length of time meditating and considering the context of the verse or even the chapter given, it's as if a whole new world opens up before us. And we see that connectedness of scripture to scripture. That is what we want to do today as we consider how the end of Acts 17 and the beginning of Acts 18 illustrate other scriptures that help to encourage us in our evangelistic effort to support our zeal in sharing the good news of Jesus with all kinds of people around us and to, Lord willing, see a great harvest in the ripe fields that belong to the master of the earth, King Jesus. And I do this with two presuppositions. So in moderately Puritan form, I'm going to have 2 points before I have any other points. One, the church is to evangelize the lost. That's one presupposition, that is part of the church's job, to share the good news of Jesus with the world around us. My other presupposition is that is a corporate statement, but also an individual statement. That it is good and appropriate not only for the gospel to be preached from this pulpit or to be taken out by a team of adults or youth into the street or onto the beach, but it is also your task to be prayerfully considering and executing. This isn't a yoke of slavery. Don't hear it as that. Because the gospel is a joyful declaration of something that has come to you and radically altered your existence in time and eternity. You will want others to know when you behold the face of Christ as he conquers the world, the flesh, and the devil for you. So hopefully we can talk about the gospel in the world around us with at least the zeal that we do vitamins and essential oils. The first illustration is an illustration of cultivating souls toward Jesus. Cultivating souls toward Jesus. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We can apply the end of chapter 17 as an illustration that shows us the reality of what happens when we see 1 Corinthians 3 lived out in real time before us. Listen to what Paul says in these first 9 verses. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field." In Acts 17, we find 3 responses to Paul's preaching at the Areopagus. We find mocking when he plants the word. We find openness to further interaction after watering. And conversion is the 3rd reaction we find, seen by following after Jesus, shown by following after Jesus' apostle. A harvest, as it were, and this puts some flesh on the agricultural pictures of planting, watering, etc., etc. Now you might say, but Joel, it seems like Paul only preached once. He did. But God was working in the hearts of those who were hearing him. And for some, they were receiving the word for the first time. For some, they were growing in it, perhaps even already, and wanting to hear more. And some were swept up in the scythe of the Holy Spirit, reaping their soul into the kingdom of Christ. Now, lucky for you, as John Calvin would say, I grew up in farm country, the Black Swamp of Northwest Ohio. I have seen fields dealt with my entire life. We also spent a number of years ministering in central Kansas. And one of our favorite family stories is Effie. She was probably about 3, 3.5 at the time, and we're driving between our town of 2,200 people and this county seat, which had about 3,500 people. The entire county had 6,500 people. Not 1,000, 100 in the entire county. We're driving along, and Effie's sitting in her car seat looking out the window, and she said, "When did we leave Kansas?" We said, "Honey, we didn't leave Kansas." She said, "Yes, we did. We left Kansas." I said, "Honey, no, we did not leave Kansas." She said, "Look around. We are not anywhere." Not wrong. It's either the middle of nowhere or the middle of everywhere, depending on how you can view it. One of the first things that we have to take into consideration when we take in agricultural pictures in Scripture is that agriculture takes time. It takes time. As I was meditating on these scriptures, I was thinking of many of you with little ones at home. you're involved in rearing children, that you're training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's your evangelistic effort, and it takes time. Right now, you could be involved in mostly Doppler evangelism and discipleship of your kiddos. And that's reminding them of what Jesus has told them as they run by. You think they'll never sit down and really bask in this and soak in this. There are long days and there are short nights. And things don't go to plan. Well, they go to plan, but it's certainly not your plan. It's someone else's plan. Be patient. Be patient. Know that even your failings, and sometimes even especially your failings, God is using in the lives of your little ones. We'll get to that in the second illustration. The gospel can sometimes take great time. We have to be patient in our work. Whenever I think of patient ministry, I think of Third Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. In 1889, James Bryan was ordained as their first pastor. They were planted out of, there was a second pres, it's now gone by the wayside, merged with another church. They were planted out of First Pres in Birmingham. James Alexander Bryan, ordained in June of 1889. Brother Bryan, as he was called, faithfully served the church, Third Presbyterian, for 52 years until his death in 1941. At which time, his assistant pastor, who had been with him for 2 years, was installed in June of 1941 and faithfully served that church until he died on July 1st of 1978 for 37 years. At which point, his son-in-law succeeded him and served from 1978 until 2019, 41 years. That second guy was kind of slacking. He was only there 37 years. In their first 130 years, they had 3 pastors. I'm guessing each of them very patient men. To put that into perspective, next fall, 2026, we will celebrate 60 years. And in Southern California Presbyterianism, that is ancient as a congregation. And I'm the 4th pastor. So that means I only have 70 more years. 65, if you count. Anyway. Long time. Gospel cultivation can take a long time. That's why the agricultural pictures in Scripture are so appropriate. We might even experience moments of hearing corn grow. And yes, I can tell you, in the cool of a summer evening, you can stand on an empty road and listen to the corn grow. But as we look day by day, it can be a struggle to see growth in those to whom we are seeking to bring the gospel and for whom we are praying for their conversion. Be patient. Be patient. It takes time. We also see in the agricultural terms that it's a process. It's a process. Oh, that we would just walk into a pagan city and preach the gospel and Some of the leaders of the city, leading men, leading women, and others would just follow after Jesus right away. But even before the planting happens, there's a precursor in preparing the soil, in tilling the soil, in breaking up the fallow ground, preparing it to receive the implanted seed. God speaks of this to Israel regarding revival and return in Jeremiah 4. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So there God is giving that imagery of breaking up the fallow ground, of tilling the soil, of preparing it for what God was getting ready to do. Hosea also used this to fill out this picture of preparation in the face of sin. In Hosea 10, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. So he's saying he is going to take care of judgment. He's going to deal with those who are in sin. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. Another agricultural image there. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. So again, more imagery of judgment of sin, but of how sin can harden. Sin can make a heart so that it is unprepared to receive the word of God. And this echoes Paul's call to the Colossians. Youth, this should sound familiar to you from your memory work at camp this last week. If then you have been raised with Christ, Colossians 3 begins, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You hear the echoes of the Old Testament prophets there. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Coca-Cola lied to you. It does not bring perfect harmony, no matter how much you sing. Only the love that God gives us. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Paul is calling the Colossians here to put off the old deeds of the flesh, those deeds that had hardened them, those deeds that had to be penetrated with the word of God, and to put on the compassion, the love, all of that Christ has called us to. These are spirit-empowered works that are accomplished after conversion. What do these have to do with evangelism, Joel? Well, we know that sin hardens folk against Christ and his gospel. If we, after conversion, can have hardened hearts that need dealt with, how much more those who have sought peace in sin their entire life? When I was in middle school, a process was developed called no-till. No-till. This was mind-blowing in little Dunkirk, Ohio, in the Black Swamp. Seed had been developed that didn't need the fallow ground broken up before planting happened. Keep this in mind too, friends. As you evangelize, the Lord can do amazing things when the simple gospel is shared with a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a cousin, a coffee shop employee. We work to break up the fallow ground. The Lord might just bring in the no-till gospel and work way quicker than you think he will. After that fallow ground is broken up, then comes the planting. And here we might hear the echoes of the parable of the soils, where we learn what the older theologians would call promiscuity in evangelism. We should preach the gospel promiscuously, a lack of discernment, just throw the seed everywhere, meaning we don't ultimately have a science of evangelism that guarantees results. The Spirit, applying God's word to sinful hearts, he guarantees results. Indeed, God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes what it intends. And those soils in that parable, you'll remember some on the path, some on the rocky soil, some on the shallow soil, and then some lands in good soil. Good job, planter. Some actually landed where it will do some good. Those soils represent hearts. And we can't see hearts. Soft, fertile soil, ready for the gospel of Jesus, might lie in the heart of one with a hardened countenance, while stony, infertile soil might lie behind one with a golden smile and magnetic conversation about life and adventures. In other words, while we might like to think that all the shining, happy people are the ones that Jesus is going to save because we like them and they look good on the pamphlet, sometimes the softest hearts are the ones that have been broken, even shattered, by the life that they have lived. In 1 Corinthians 3, not as opposed to the parable of the soils, but to augment that parable, and really throughout all of Paul's ministry, we learn intentionality. And so we plant, and we water, and we wait. So one comes and deposits the word in a heart. That might be you in the home as a parent or grandparent or aunt or uncle or cousin. That might be you. It might be a Sunday school teacher, a college friend, a carpool buddy. But others come and share Jesus, bring the good news, and expose them to further watering, to the to the sunlight of Christ that they need for that seed to crack open and take root and begin to grow. And we wait, perhaps with days, months, years between. Again, it takes time. It takes time. But what is shared in the watering is not different than the message that's shared in the planting. It's not a different message, though it might be a deeper truth about the message or an application of the message. It's all the work of the gospel to which we are called. And then at some point, someone comes along and they think, well, I'm going to go out on a limb here and I'm going to plant the seed in this heart of this one that I love and care about. Or they might even have planted before and someone knows that and they come along and they're encouraging that person in their understanding of the gospel and they think, I'm going to water this word. And all of a sudden, somebody comes along with that same gospel message and they're not there to plant, they're not there to water, they're there to harvest. And that heart is ready. That heart is ready to come home to Jesus. A couple more things we learn from the agricultural picture is that there are multiple hands in the work. It's not just one person usually who does it all. Young people, kids, you should seek to develop relationships with the adults around you at church. Yes, guys' night and girls' night are great opportunities, and I've heard testimonies in recent months of the encouragement of sitting and talking for hours about life and how to apply God's principles in life and things like this, but we have another event in the church. And this event happens every week. It's called worship. It's the Lord's Day. And kids, I love you, and I love that you enjoy being at church, and it's fun to run and play with your friends. You haven't seen them all week. It's fun to just kind of kick the shoes off, literally, let the hair down, and just run. I understand that. But there's a greater good to learn and discuss the things of God with those dear friends around you who love you and who pray for you, who have taken a vow to help your parents train you up in the Lord. Let them help by once in a while tapping the brakes and enjoying a conversation with someone taller than you, with hair that's maybe a lighter color than yours, maybe no color at all, maybe no hair at all. And obviously, this is also a call to us as adults to cast a caring eye towards the youth and children in our midst. Are we intentionally seeking to build relationships with the next generation to pour the water of the gospel on them again and again and again? God will give the increase, and there will be a harvest. And not just genetically the next generation, but spiritually the next generation. Of those who come in and don't have the heritage that we have. Don't have that depth of understanding. Are we pausing and connecting, engaging, watering, and waiting to see what Jesus does as we share in the gospel together? The last part of this illustration for us is that we all work for the same boss. We all work for the same boss. Whether you till or you plant or you water or fertilize or harvest, it is God who gives the increase. He decides if the harvest is 50, 100, or 500 fold. But note this, dear friend. The harvest will always be zerofold if we don't do the work to which Christ calls us in evangelism. Let us be diligent to serve those, to serve as those secondary means ordained simultaneously with the primary means of God's sovereign election. Let us shun a hyper-Calvinism that can lead to laziness and arrogance. Let us humbly, diligently share the gospel with those around us. In the booth at the restaurant, the person ringing up our groceries, the one connected to those little hands and feet that track mud in the house and put prints on the window. Let us be those who love the lost and serve them by faithfully serving up the gospel to them. That's the first illustration that we find at the end of Acts 17. That Paul, who in correcting the church in Corinthians points to this planting and this watering and God giving the increase, and Corinth is the next place he goes, and here he experiences that in Athens at the Areopagus. And in one sermon, he plants, he waters, and he harvests. The second illustration is the illustration of the providentially guided soul seeking God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. Now, in my Bible, the bottom of that verse, if I just go right to the next column over, because I have two columns and a row of cross references, just like Jesus' Bible had. That's the way it was intended, and mine's a little less than perfect because the cross references are on the side, not right down the middle. Like, really honors the Lord. But anyway, that's just my own persnicketiness. At the bottom of that verse, if you go right over to the next column, you see this. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And in the next section, the next pericope, the next chunk of verses, we find two well-known ultimately believers who were brought into the path of Paul because of that very thing that Paul had preached about on the Areopagus. A political ruler making a decision that impacted people. I love this because the presence of Aquila and Priscilla in multiple potential ways illustrates exactly what Paul was preaching in Athens. There's an uncertainty on Priscilla and Aquila of their timeline of hearing and responding to the gospel. But God's point through Paul stands. So what if Aquila and Priscilla heard the gospel while they lived in Rome? Well, God had taken people from Jerusalem, from Rome to Jerusalem and had them there during Pentecost. And all these people from all these areas, all these corners of the known world, went back to their communities with the gospel and with what had happened at Pentecost. There's the potentiality that Aquila and Priscilla were that first generation of Jewish Roman converts under the preaching of those who had experienced Pentecost. God determining the times and places. Or what if Aquila and Priscilla didn't hear the gospel in Rome And they heard the gospel when they got to Corinth. Well, God brought frustration to the synagogues of the empire's capital to the point that Caesar said, just go. Like, you know, a bunch of teenagers trying to tell you their plans. We're going to go here, we're going to go there, we're going to... Just go. I need a nap, okay? Caesar gets frustrated. He sends the Jews off. Along the way, Paul is being taken from place to place by circumstances, air quotes. And here they are all arriving in Corinth, and the gospel is furthered. It's amazing how God can work to bring two people the same place, the same time. I think I've shared before when we, last time we lived in San Diego, going to the zoo, I walk up to the giraffe encampment there, and I just get this weird feeling, and I look left, and there's one of my college classmates that I had not seen in nearly a decade, who was a missionary in Africa and was home on furlough and happened to be at the San Diego Zoo that same day. Start to think about what are the odds, what had to happen. You know, if we had been on time like we never are, would have totally missed him. Emily and I spent the night up in LA for a night for our 24th anniversary last weekend, and we get on the elevator at the hotel, and there's two guys on the hotel, and the one guy and I lock eyes, and I'm talking to Emily, but I keep glancing over at this guy, and he keeps glancing over at me, and it was just a two-floor ride to where we were going. And he finally spits out, "Did you go to Moody Bible Institute?" And I said, "Stephen." And I think, what are the odds of ending up on the same elevator in the same hotel the same weekend? God can do amazing things to bring you in touch with someone else. He will move nations to bring the gospel to one that he intends to save. And you will have the pleasure of participating in that. As an aside here, I won't dwell on this, but we also see how affinity can help. Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, they had the same trade. They ended up living in the same house. Things brought them together, and there are moments God creates just by who we are, by virtue of how he made us and what we enjoy doing, that can spread the good news. This illustration is icing on the first. The eternal, providential, triune God of the universe is overseeing the circumstances of your life and the circumstances of the life of everyone around you to further the gospel, to bring men and women, boys and girls to himself. As we discussed this previously, and even here with Aquila and Priscilla, we point to and think of major events, history-shaping and shifting moments. We think of Corrie ten Boom and the Holocaust, right? We think of Jim Elliot and martyrdom and how that raised up a generation of missionaries when they saw what these men were willing to sacrifice, Nate Saint and those brothers who laid down their lives to take the gospel to an unreached people. Millions and millions more, including that tribe, were reached because those four men died that day. That's typically where our mind goes, these massive events. But that's not always and necessarily the case. On the other hand, a scraped knee, a fight over toys, a disappointment in a family vacation day. For those of you called to evangelize the little ones around you, these are the life-changing, reality-altering events that give you the opportunity as gospel conversations are opened up when we're prepared to do so. As we say in the Wood Home, we don't just believe in total depravity, we practice it every day. That's true of your home too. And what better place to introduce the water of the gospel than in the fires of sinners learning their inadequacy to be gracious when they're trying to live together? Or I can think of one little boy who wouldn't stop asking his mom questions as she was getting him ready to go one day. He saw a magazine with a man in a ski mask on it. He told his mommy he wanted a mask like that. And she was quick to explain that some people wear masks like that to do bad things. Why? 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 And that patient mother, in answering those endless questions, led that little boy to embrace Jesus that day as the Spirit worked that truth into his heart. Jesus had come to take care of sinful hearts. And that little boy knew that Jesus had taken care of his sinful heart too. And that little boy was me. Whether it's big war, famine, outbreak of disease, natural disaster, or small, a hurt elbow, a simple Sunday school lesson, a chance taken on sending kids to VBS, another trip to the mountain for camp, God providentially oversees all of life's events for all of his people to expand the kingdom of God. Each soul added brings glory to the Father, celebration to the angels, satisfaction to the Son, and work for the Holy Spirit. God is absolutely sovereign in election, evangelism, and enlisting sinners to the kingdom. That is why we are also called to share the good news of Jesus, to joyfully love God and others through the gracious means of the word. From this pulpit, from your patio table, from the cubicle at work, wherever God providentially directs events to open up a heart to receive the implanted word of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. May we be faithful goers, even as he is a faithful sender. May we be diligent planters, waterers, and harvesters, even as he is a diligent increaser. May we do the work as he has promised to bring the fruit. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we simply ask that you would bless us and strengthen us as we seek to live as beggars who tell other beggars where to find bread. For you have fed us eternally in the gospel of your dear Son. Keep us diligent in planting and watering and harvesting, knowing that you will receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.